All right, how many readers? Good, I think almost 100%. Great. You know, most of us knew Dr. Mitchell, and I worked with him for 13 years, and I don't think he ever sat down to memorize a verse, but he just read so much. He was always reading the Bible. He committed it to memory from just reading. And that's a good way to do it. All right, we're in John chapter 16. And we have been looking at this section where the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples about their relationship with the world after he was gone. And prior to that, he had spoken to them about their relationship to him. He's the vine and they are the branches. So it speaks of a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as it would be impossible for a branch to bear fruit if it were not connected with the vine, so it's impossible for us to bear fruit unless we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this latter part of the 16th chapter, we begin with that wonderful section on the Holy Spirit, beginning with verse 7. That's where we want to start today. And down through verse 15, he's speaking about the Spirit of God. And then the remainder of the chapter is devoted to some give and take between him and the disciples, and further words of encouragement as he spoke of the time when he would be leaving them. Now, at the risk of repeating this too often, I want to remind you again what he has already said about the Holy Spirit. And I think we've gone over this almost every week since we had it in John chapter 14. But it's good for us to keep these in mind, and one builds upon another, and they give us a fairly good picture of the ministry of the Spirit, especially when you add what we have from chapter 16, verse 7 on. But still, it's kind of a basic primer of the new work that the Holy Spirit was going to do following the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first of these is in John 14, verses 16 and 17, where it's recorded that he read, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The I is the Lord Jesus. The Father, of course, is God the Father, and the Comforter is the Holy Spirit." Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." So this becomes an identifying mark of a child of God. "Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And remember those two prepositions, with and in, mark the difference between the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the people of God in the Old Testament and throughout the gospel record, as compared with what our relationship to him is, and that's following the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit was active in creation. We read about the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1. And there are a number of references to him in the Old Testament, but nothing like what we have in the New Testament. And then we add to that verse 26 of chapter 14, where he says, "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, is a personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So those are two ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher, and he's one who brings to our remembrance things that we have read in the Word and heard from the Word at the very times that we need that truth. And that was going to be a big part of his ministry to the apostles. And then the third one is in chapter 15, the last two verses, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a Christ-centered ministry. Then he says, and ye also, that is on the basis of what the Holy Spirit teaches you, you shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. And then the fourth and last passage in this series is in the passage that we begin this morning. And let me read that as we get started. Verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, the word, the Greek word that is translated comforter is the word parakletos, and we can transliterate that into the English by the word paraclete, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with that. And in the only other time that this word occurs in the New Testament is in 1 John 2:1, where the Apostle John said that he was writing that they would sin not. Then he said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a paraclete with the Father. And literally it means one who is called alongside of or called to. The word paraclete, of course, is from the Greek. The word advocate is from the Latin, and it indicates that the Holy Spirit has been called by the Father and by the Son to be our helper in all that he has sent us to do, and he has been sent to do in the lives of those in whom he dwells, which includes all believers in this age or dispensation. Now, we've seen that the Lord distinguished in speaking about the Holy Spirit in his relationship to the people of God before Pentecost, and Acts chapter 2 as compared with his relationship with the people of God after Pentecost. You notice in that first comforter passage we read in John 14, that's where he said, "He dwelleth with you and shall be in you." For example, when David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," he wasn't thinking in terms of losing his salvation. He knew that he couldn't do that. But he was probably had in mind the position that he had in Israel. He'd been anointed to be the king of Israel, and he was concerned that he might not be able to continue in that. But when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, we can grieve him, we can quench him, we can ignore him, but we can never drive him away. He's come to abide, as the Lord Jesus said, with us forever. So the Holy Spirit has been in the world and active since creation. And at times, people have been filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament was written under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's been very active all through human history. But after the ascension of Christ, and on the day of Pentecost, a few days later after the ascension, the church was born, people of God were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and from that day until this, every believer in Christ has been permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You never pray for the Holy Spirit to come if you're a Christian, because he's already there. And was probably there before you knew he was. I know that was that case with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13, if you will. I want you to see that, because all this talk about the baptism of the Spirit that we have from our Pentecostal friends ignores this passage. The Bible distinguishes between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. And here in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you read, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," that's the church, "whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So drinking into one Spirit speaks of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So these are important things for us to keep in mind when we study the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this whole period leading up to the death of Christ, and then followed by his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, followed by what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord had said, "Ye shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days hence." This was a time of tremendous change and great importance for all the people of God. And these are truths that apply right on to us and throughout this whole age. And then, as I've said, from John 16:16, we have these final words of encouragement that the Lord gave to his disciples before he concluded this time of special ministry. Now let's look at verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." Now, I don't know that anybody understands why that was true, but we must believe that it's true because the Lord Jesus said it. "But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, the words of this verse come on the heels of what the Lord had said in verse 6. And you'll notice, if you look back to that verse just before our passage, the Lord has said, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. And so he had said to them about, he had told them about his departure, and this had made them all sad. And we can understand why. But he knew that they did not know that it was for their sakes that he was going away. Now that's the word expedient. It's advantageous for you. It's to your benefit that I'm going away. And we might agree with the apostles that there'd be nothing better than to have the Lord Jesus Christ present, physically present with us. Now, we usually have a greater appreciation for what we can see than we do for what we can't see. Lenski, a Lutheran commentator, strongly evangelical, said in his commentary that the words, "I tell you the truth," was a strong formula by which he intended to drive out some of this sorrow to make room for what Jesus wanted to put in its place. The I is emphatic, as I've explained to you before. In the Greek language, the pronouns are indicated by the verbal endings. If you want to make it especially emphatic, then you add the pronoun to it, and you have that here. So this is an emphatic statement. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. And it's not just truth, but it's the truth. So in spite of all that the thoughts that might have been going through their minds, the Lord wanted them to realize that he wouldn't say this if it were not true, and that he wouldn't be going away if it were not for their benefit and for their spiritual good. So it's as if the Lord had said to them, this is the Lord speaking to us, or the disciples could have said it, and we know that he would never tell us anything but the truth. And if they realized that, then that would have been one way in which their sorrow could have actually been turned to joy. So we often forget in reading our Bibles, especially in times of trouble, that we're reading the Word of God, that it's eternally true. We don't have to question anything that we find in our Bibles. And should be especially evident when we're reading what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in the teaching that he did. Now, he said it's expedient for you. As I've explained, this means it's to your advantage. It's better for you. It's for your good. And this, of course, raised a question in the apostles' mind and perhaps in our minds too. Why would it be better for the Lord Jesus to go and for the Holy Spirit to come? Well, the Lord gave us part of the answer when he said, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now this speaks, I think, of the divine plan concerning salvation, which included the ministry of the Father and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But just why the Holy Spirit could not come until the Lord had returned to heaven, we have to admit with Bishop Ryle, what Bishop Ryle says in his commentary, we just don't know the full answer to that. But evidently it had to do with the assignments that the members of the Godhead made to each other concerning salvation even before the foundation of the earth. Now another answer as to why it would be better for the Lord to go and for the Holy Spirit to come would be that the Holy Spirit, being without a body, could indwell all believers, But the Lord Jesus with a body would be like we are, able to be only one place at a time. Now, I'm a little hesitant to make a strong point of that because there are times when in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, while he was here on earth, he exercised some of his attributes, some of his characteristics that no other person could do, traits of character that he laid aside as far as the use was concerned when he came to earth. He didn't surrender any of his deity. We know that. But there are just a lot of mysteries concerning the person of Christ and the exercise of his attributes that we can't fully answer when we seek to examine a statement like this. So we really can't say why it was better that he go away and the Holy Spirit come. But we take it, and as I said, one reason that seems apparent to us is the fact that the Lord Jesus was in a body, and yet we have truth that applies to our lives now, because even though the Lord is in a body, he went to heaven in a human body, and he's going to come the same way, yet he abides with us individually, believers throughout the world and every generation. So there, we're walking on holy ground, and there aren't enough explanations given to us in the Word concerning some of these things that may raise some questions in our minds. But he said, if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, this is a promise which the Lord called the promise of the Father. And it was when the Lord was with a small group of his disciples just before he ascended. And the record is in Acts chapter 1 that you read this. Being assembled together, this is Acts 1:4. Being assembled together with them, with the apostles and a small group of disciples, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, we can say that the whole plan of salvation, as I mentioned earlier this morning, was worked out before time began. The Father had his part in choosing those who were going to be saved. The Lord Jesus was the one who was appointed to come to earth as a man to offer himself as a sacrifice for those whom the Father had chosen. But it was the work of the Holy Spirit to work in the world with the people of and with the people of God, as we're learning in this passage, what his ministry is to the world and to us. And so it's evident there would not be a long period of time between the ascent of Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit. And that was the first item of business, so to speak, that the Lord Jesus had when he got back with the Father. Now, before we leave verse 7, I want to call your attention to two prepositional phrases, or it's the same prepositional phrase that's used two times in verse 6, which we just read, and it's the expression, unto you. Notice in the last part of verse 7, he says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So that when we read in verse 8, I think it's understood from what the Lord said in verse 7, that when the Lord said in verse 8, and when he has come, He means when he has come unto you, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. And the emphasis is upon the fact that this was a work that the Holy Spirit was going to do through the early disciples and through all of us who are a part of the body of Christ since that day of Pentecost. So I want you to note that, because that's a very important part, I believe, of what the Lord had to say in verse 8. Now the Holy Spirit is not just coming into the world, according to what the Lord said, but he's coming unto you, a special place of ministry that the Holy Spirit has is with the people of God. He's coming to indwell, came to indwell the people of God permanently. They didn't ask him to come. The Lord Jesus sent him. And so to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to do what nobody did as far as Scripture is concerned. So when he has come unto you, he will through you reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Now it was always the plan and purpose of God, but especially in New Testament times, that the people of God would be the primary agents in the spread of the gospel to a lost, dying, and evil world. You know, and I think a good illustration of that is that when Cornelius was praying, you know, and evidently seeking the knowledge of the truth, an angel appeared to him and told him where he could find Peter. And so Cornelius had to send some men a little bit of a distance to go to Peter. Now, the question would come up in your mind, why didn't the angel tell him what the gospel was? But he didn't. Instead, he said, go get Peter, and Peter will come and preach the gospel to you. So that emphasized what an important place we have in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are his instruments in the spread of the gospel. And that's why you have the Lord addressing his disciples with, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And he said, the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses of the gospel of Christ. So then as we come to this verse, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. And then, secondly, of righteousness. And thirdly, of judgment. And then he explains what each one of those means. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now this statement, he will reprove the world of sin, should take us back into chapter 15 and verses 22 and 24. Remember the special way the Lord spoke about sin. In chapter 15, verse 22, if I had not come, the Lord said, and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And then essentially the same thing is said in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they seen and hated both me and my Father. Now, if you remember our discussion of those two verses, I mentioned that the Lord couldn't possibly have meant that his ministry to them made them sinners and that they had not committed sin before, but he's talking about a special kind of sin. And they had been exposed, like in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had heard the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We're reading the Gospel of Mark, if you're on our Bible reading schedule now, and you should notice how many times when the Lord went to different places, he taught. And he taught them faithfully. We are conscious of the miracles that he did, but the Lord speaks here of his spoken ministry. And they heard him speak. They accepted his teaching. Not in the sense that they believed it, but they knew what he was talking about. And then in verse 24, the emphasis is upon the works which the Lord Jesus did. So that the people who heard him teach and the people who saw his miracles were guilty of a grand sin, a great sin, when they refused to believe that he was the person he said he was and that he had come on the mission that the Father had sent him to accomplish in the world. Now, in this verse in chapter 16 of sin, he's talking about that, of sin because they believe not on me. Now, let me emphasize again that all people are sinners because we are born in sin. When you see a little freshly born baby and you think how cute they are and how sweet they are and how easy it is to love them, that baby has the potential for the worst kinds of sin. You and I have the potential to commit any sin that has ever been committed. And it's only by the grace of God that we haven't done it. But we can thank God that no one has committed all of the sins, although some are such terrible sinners that they might come close to being charged with it all. And it seems like the more we reject the gospel and the more we turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater are the incidents of sin that we hear about on television, where young women are being killed and all the terrible things that are taking place. We need to talk about sin to people, particular sins, because all are under the judgment of God because of sin. Now, people today don't like you to use the word. In fact, there are preachers who deliberately avoid using the word sin because they know that it makes people unhappy and sometimes angry to hear it. But we need to talk about sin. This is the major problem that we have in our country today. We aggravate our condition before God by persisting in that which is sinful in God's sight. And you don't hear politicians talking about remedying those things that are responsible for bringing God's judgment upon us. This has been true of all the nations of the earth. And all who die without Christ will suffer the punishment of their sins in eternal hell. Now, in the Bible, we read about Paul, who in his journeys went to Athens to preach the gospel. And that's in Acts chapter 17. On Mars Hill, he laid the truth of the gospel before those Greeks who loved to hear anything new. Anything that they had not heard before. And here's a portion. I want to read a portion of that to you. And if you want to follow, turn to Acts 17, because it's better if you can hear it and see it both. And I want you to note in particular in this what the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle Paul, had to say about his ministry. Now, beginning with verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, that's in Athens, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Religious is probably a better word there. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." That was quite a wise thing for the Apostle Paul to do, because evidently they had set up this altar just in case they had missed a god. And of course he knew that they had missed the true God, but he was going to talk to them about that. And so he says in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far, not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." And this is a verse I want you to note in particular. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at," that is, he passed over in history when he could have moved against people in judgment, "but now commanded all men everywhere to repent." Now, this is a command that God has issued, that they are to believe the gospel and they are to repent of their sins, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We'll hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Now there's a lot of truth in this that we need to pay particular attention to, but I wanted you to know that statement: God now commands all men everywhere to repent, and those who don't repent are of course guilty of added sin against the Lord. Now, we all know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, no, not one. That statement is quoted by Paul in Romans 3:10, but it's found in two Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Now, since God commands all men everywhere to repent, this adds the major sin to all of a person's other sins and leaves him who hears the gospel more condemned than before because he has not accepted the only remedy for sin that there is. Now, what does the word reprove mean? Well, it means to convince, and it means to convict, and it means to admonish. Now, I've said, and you know that this is true, that the world and some churches have tried to eliminate sin from our vocabulary, but this is a word which means that it's a part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convince people that there is something like sin, and that sin is man's greatest problem. But it's also, this word also means to convict, and that is that people, as they hear the gospel, under the power and blessing of the ministry of the Spirit of God, are going to say, this applies to me. This is not just something that's true of everybody else, but this applies to me. And the word reprove also carries with it the idea of warning people of the consequences of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So, these preachers who avoid the use of sin are really forsaking the calling that they have, if they have a calling. There are a lot of false preachers around. John MacArthur says there are a lot of men in the ministry who shouldn't be in the ministry because they haven't been called, and their ministry shows that they haven't. We've practically eliminated this word from the English language in America, and I suppose in all English-speaking nations the same thing is true. But let me tell you not that the Holy Spirit is not afraid to speak about sin, and neither will we be if we know what our mission is. You may lose some friends, you may make some people angry. But remember that the Lord told the disciples that if the world hates them, then they can realize that they're getting the same kind of treatment that the Lord Jesus himself got. And so if the Holy Spirit is dealing with a person about salvation, and nobody's going to be saved if the Holy Spirit isn't dealing with them, that person is going to be convicted that he is a sinner and that his sin condemns him to hell if he does not believe the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the big question for every sinner is, are you trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? The Holy Spirit knows that there's only one way and through one person to escape the judgment of God. And that's through the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ offered when he gave himself for the sins of the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean he died to save everybody, but that anybody in any nation on the face of the earth at any period of time in world's history who wants to be saved can only be saved through Christ. The Lord doesn't have one way of saving a Muslim and another way of saving a Chinaman and so on and so forth. Regardless of who we are, Jews or Gentiles, there's only one way of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And when that truth really was impressed upon the heart of the Apostle Paul, he had to add, of whom I am chief. So Paul didn't try to argue with those men in Athens, trying to prove that they were sinners. He simply but powerfully presented the gospel and left it with the Holy Spirit as to what those men would do with the gospel. How wonderful it is that God sent the Holy Spirit to make us know that we are sinners, unable to help ourselves, unable to get help from anyone else, except the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, how deadly is the sin of unbelief. Now, we need to see that even though the world doesn't like to use the word sin, yet they know that there are problems in society, a blight upon society, regardless of what they call it. We see flagrant sin on the increase in our generation. The world tries to fight it by making laws against it. But they can't control it by laws, and so in some respects they legalize things so they don't have to deal with it. The world tries to deal with it by psychology and by counseling, by seeking to reward those who have good behavior. But apart from the gospel, the people of the world refuse to recognize the deadly nature of sin. There's only one remedy, and that is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The law of Moses has proved that the law is not the remedy for sin. The law only aggravates our sin, makes it more apparent. Only Christ is the remedy. And so not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation on the cross is what Lenski, this man I quoted earlier, calls the capital sin. The capital sin. And I think he's absolutely right. And that's what the Lord was talking about in those two verses in John 15, verses 22 and 24. People heard the teaching of the Lord, saw his miracles, which John says was evidence that he was the Son of God, and they set it aside and are guilty of this capital sin. So the real issue here is not that sin is sin, but that the condemning sin is a failure to believe that faith in Jesus Christ is the sin of sins. The sin that leaves people under the judgment of God with no other prospect than to spend eternity in hell. But now this is not, well, I don't think I'm going to start this next one because I won't have time to get through it. But it's another wonderful one that has to do with the gospel, and that's the statement that the Lord made next. He not only reproves the world of sin, the sin because they believe not on me, that they don't believe that I'm the Son of God, they don't believe in the work of salvation that I've accomplished on the cross. They turned their back upon all of that, and that's the capital sin. But he adds to that of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, and then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now the very thing that the Lord said he was going to do, he was going back to the Father, and we know that he did it. That was that in itself was a testimony that righteousness had been provided and secured for all of those who had been chosen by the Father. So rather than get into part of it, I think I'm just going to leave that until next week, and I'll have to leave you hanging by your thumbs until that time. All right, let's pray. Father, when we think of these truths that we've seen in your word today, how thankful we should be that you have caused us to understand that when the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that that's a message from you to us, that we are sinners, and that if we had been the only sinners in the whole world, it would still have been necessary for Jesus Christ to die for us in order for us to be saved. Many of us are praying for loved ones, family members, friends that we know who have never seen this truth as it applies to them, that they are the sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But oh, what a difference it makes when we see that that's a term that's pointed directly at us. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ have had that happen in our hearts and our lives. We've seen that Christ not only died for sinners, but in particular, he died for me. He died for us. And we, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, have fled from the wrath to come. I pray that this might be true of everyone in this class. We believe that it is, but Lord, we know that this is such a matter of eternal importance that we can't afford to make a mistake here. And so we pray that you'd search our hearts and know us and help us to know ourselves and to make sure that we are resting in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can sing from our hearts, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Thank you for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.